Now, before we look into God's Word, let's ask His blessing on our study. Father, we thank You now for the opportunity to continue to worship You by looking into Your Word together. And we pray that You will open our hearts to receive what You have for us today. And that You will remind us that You've given us Your Holy Spirit to teach us these things, but also then to remind us of them, as You see that we have need for them in the days ahead. And so we commit ourselves and we commit this time together now to You. In Jesus' name, amen. I should mention also, I guess, that it's too long a story to go into, but we don't have the PowerPoint available for this, and so you're going to have to open your own Bible and look at these verses as we go through them instead of depending on them to show up on the screen. But for the past couple of months, as almost all of you know, we've been looking at this unique little book in the middle of the Old Testament. And we've seen that it's a little bit like what they used to talk about when I was a boy. I don't hear it mentioned as much today. Probably there are better treatments for it now, but it's a little bit like the crazy aunt that some people used to have that they kept locked away in the basement hoping no one would find out about her. This is a strange and different book of the Bible, and it's hard to understand unless we think carefully and unless the Lord opens our hearts to it. The author of the book of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon, the king of Israel at its apex, had a thesis, and his thesis is this: life is empty, life is vain, life is meaningless, life is futile, life is frustrating, life is trivial, life is without satisfaction. What an uplifting message, don't you think? And the whole book is full of that. And furthermore, he says, and this is really more important to know, that people attempt to fill that emptiness in various ways. In almost every chapter of the book, he tells us how people try to find something meaningful in a meaningless life. Some go the way of philosophy or education or reason or common sense, he says. He says other people try to find meaning in life through pleasure. He speaks about people who attempt to find meaning in life through their work. And other people think that through their family they'll supply the meaningfulness to life that they're looking for. And then, of course, there are people who seek meaning in life through affluence, through having lots of things and money. And to all of those efforts, Solomon says several times, you know what? All of those escape routes won't work. I've tried them all. And I've tried, he would say, some that you've never even thought of. And they don't supply meaning to life because there's this fundamental truth that life is meaningless. In fact, he even has a specific term for his thesis that he uses over and over again. Life is meaningless under the sun. And if you've been with us for our previous studies, as most of you have, you know that what he is saying by that is that life is meaningless apart from God. Life is meaningless if our only ability is to look at it from our human viewpoint. And even though Solomon doesn't use the word specifically, he lived in an era before Christ came and paid for our sins, and as we talked about at the Lord's table, gave us a place in God's family. But people in the Old Testament, when Solomon did live, were able to know God and worship Him and have Him as a part of their life, and whether they understood it specifically or not, be His children also. And Solomon is saying those who are not a part of the family of God see life as nothing but a meaningless jumble. And furthermore, he says, there is no way to fill up your emptiness with anything but God, because God designed you with an emptiness in your heart that only He can fill. On the other hand, the message of Solomon throughout the book is that the person who's able to rest and believe in and trust in God's sovereign providence over his life draws comfort from that sovereign God. And even in the face of the uncertainties of life, even in the face of certain death, in fact, he's able to enjoy life as a gift from the loving hand of God. And having that perspective changes our view of life from meaningless to meaningful. And as we come to chapter 9 today, Solomon zeroes in on some of the quandaries of life, the unexpected turns that life can take. the things that don't quite fit with what we would expect from the hand of a loving and wise God. And as he so often does, he talks again about death, the universal end that all of us face. And in doing that, he makes us take stock of our own hearts in relation to these things, as to whether our hearts are empty or full. And he points us to the place, the only place, where they can be filled if they're empty. The first thing Solomon talks about in this chapter is the reality of the unexpected in verses 1 through 6. In these verses, he introduces us to the principle that as God's children in a fallen, sinful world, we have to learn to expect the unexpected. All of us know, but we need to be reminded, that things do not always go as we planned. On any given day, that could be the case. For long stretches of time in our lives, it can be the case. Look at verse 1 of Ecclesiastes chapter 9. For I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. He begins here in verse 1 just as we would expect him to, that righteous men, wise men, good people, today we would say believers in Christ, and all of the happenings of their lives are in the hands of God. They're under God's special care. We who are a part of God's family can take comfort in this crazy world where there are so many injustices everywhere we turn by realizing that God takes special care of his people, of his children. And that we are only good and wise, and these kinds of terms, the righteous and the wise, as he says there in verse 1, because of our faith in Christ, not because of any inherently good thing that we might be or do. We're talking about people who are God's children through faith in Christ. But he says, as we understand that, it comes to the point that in the last line of the verse, he says that because of our confidence in his loving care, we can have that confidence not only in situations where we are treated lovingly and where we can sense God's presence with us, but even in situations where we may be treated hatefully, in fact. If you look at the last line again, verse 1, people know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. Now, that doesn't mean that God puts a protective shield around his children and that nothing bad can ever penetrate that shield, nothing bad can ever happen to us. Look at verse 2. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath is he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. You can have a person, Solomon says, who loves the Lord, who makes sacrifices to the Lord, to use his terminology, and he or she may have a very, very hard life ahead of them. At the same time, you can have a person who is completely wicked, who seems to get off pretty easy in the game of life. The good things happen to good people, but they also happen to bad people. And the bad things happen to bad people, but they also happen to good people. The same kinds of things, he says, happen to all kinds of people. You can have a good, loyal citizen who carefully obeys the law, who takes an oath, to use the term that Solomon used in chapter 8 that we talked about in our last study. And yet that person has the same kinds of troubles that people who take no real law, notice of the law have. And that's the way this life is, though we're under the care of a sovereign, provident God. Certainly we have wonderful blessings from God's hands, but at the same time we all know that some of the most wonderful Christians can have serious problems that God allows to come into their lives. This life is filled, Solomon says, with unexpected trials. But in verse 3, he goes on to say that even though there are these uncertainties in our life that none of us know about, there's one certainty in life that all of us know about, believers in God and unbelievers in God. Look at verse 3. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. The best example of this truth that God cares for the wise, but that the wise still face the tough realities of life in a fallen world, is seen in a universal way, and that is that life ends in death. This is how we know for sure that the good things and the bad things alike happen to the saved and the unsaved, to use New Testament terminology. He also clearly says in this verse, everyone who lives also dies. It's the same for all. The righteous die just like sinners die. But notice in this verse how dying is tied in with evil. He says in the first part of the verse, truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, in that first line. We read many things that Solomon says about death. He keeps bringing it up again and again. But something that is important for us to remember, and that's easy for us to brush past, is that death is a sign of God's judgment. Back in the beginning of the human race, God's instructions to Adam and Eve were that if they disobeyed his one and only command, he gave them one command, but he said, if you disobey this, you will die. That command was a very simple one. You can eat of all the trees of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. And if you do, you will die, he said. Now, as we follow that story through those early chapters of the book of Genesis, we find out that they didn't die immediately. They may have expected that if they ate of that tree, they would drop dead. And Satan played on that misunderstanding and told them they wouldn't die. And after they ate of the fruit and they didn't die physically, perhaps they thought they had gotten by with it. But we know, and history records again and again, that they did die ultimately. In fact, the literal translation of that instruction that God gave them was that if you disobey, the literal wording of the Hebrew is, dying thou shalt die. In other words, they would begin a process of death physically because they would have had spiritual death at the time they disobeyed God. So death is a sign of God's judgment. The reason that death comes to every person, saved and unsaved alike, is that we're all sinners. Those of us who have trusted in Christ have our sins forgiven, as we've referred to several times this morning. But at the same time, we are a part of a sinful human race, and the wages of sin is death. So death is a reminder of God's moral judgment against the rebellion of sinful people. And when we understand that, it makes our salvation all the more precious, because Christ paid for our sins, and we've accepted the free gift of salvation given to us because of that. We don't have to look at death in the fearful, negative way that unbelievers do. We have nothing to fear in death, even though we face it just like unbelievers do. Every human being faces death. Someone said one time, you know, none of us are going to get out of this alive. And that's true. And that's what Solomon's talking about. Verses 5 and 6, moving on in the text, are troubling to some people. Look at verse 5. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Now the reason that troubles some people is that at first reading it sounds like Solomon is denying that there's life after death. It would sound like he's talking about what some have called soul sleep, that the dead die and they sleep forever, or that he's talking about the fact that this life is all there is. The dead know nothing, he says. But Solomon himself points out that the ultimate judgment of God and the vindication that God gives to those who have died being a part of God's family, those who have died trusting in Christ. So he's obviously talking only about those who don't know God, for whom life no longer goes on. His point is that there is no eternal life, no eternal blessedness after death for the man who doesn't know the blessedness of God in this life. Now, the scripture tells us again and again, and Solomon is operating within the framework and of his general understanding of this, but the scripture tells us again and again that there is, that life is eternal for all people. Everybody is going to live somewhere forever. And we Christians, and I myself may have made this mistake this morning because it's so easy to do, and I'm not sure I have. If I have, it's the only mistake I've made today. But we talk about receiving Christ and receiving eternal life. Well, that's not correct. When we accept Christ as Savior, we receive the opportunity to spend the eternal life that we already have in His presence. That we have the opportunity to spend eternity as His children. But everybody is going to live somewhere forever. Dr. Bob Jones Sr., who's the founder of Bob Jones University and a great evangelist. In fact, the person under whose ministry my dad came to Christ. And Dr. Bob Jones Sr.'s testimony was that as a 11-year-old boy, he was captured by this amazing, life-changing truth that everybody is going to live somewhere forever. And so it's not a matter of whether or not we have eternal life. It's a matter of whether or not we're going to spend eternal life in the presence of God as His children, present with Him in heaven. And so Solomon is speaking in the framework of that to say that once this life is over, all of our opportunities for accomplishing anything, all of our opportunities for turning to Christ and accepting Him are gone. Life is over from the standpoint of anything that can be done about the future. That's what he's saying in these verses, I believe. Also, we need to remember that death is not the transformer. Death doesn't change our human being. God is the transformer. God transforms us by His grace through faith in Christ. And so, in these first six verses, Solomon wants us to think about the twists and turns of this life biblically. He wants us to look at life as God looks at life, that it is eternal in its nature. To see the reality of the unexpected as we live through our lives on this earth. But in verses 7 through 10, he changes the subject. And in the second section of the chapter, he gives us the response that we should have to the unexpected. Look at verse 7. In the labor which you perform under the sun, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. How do we respond to sober truths like we find in verses 1 through 6? The fact that bad things can happen to good people. And the fact that God doesn't drop a protective shield around His children that trouble cannot penetrate. And to the fact that we all face death. How do we respond to those sobering truths? Well, if you love God, if you're trusting Him, if you believe in God's special care for His children, here's how you respond. He's going to say in these next verses, you enjoy what you have. You appreciate the blessings of this life, realizing that they come from God. Look at verse 7. In response to all of this dark first section of the chapter, he says, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Now, bread and wine and white garments and hairdressing were all a part of the great celebrations and feasts that they had in Solomon's day. All of those things were characteristic of a great time of rejoicing and feasting and being happy. But that extends to everyday pleasures also. He says, enjoy your spouse and your marriage. Look at verse 9. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life. God has given us other people in life, along with the problems that we may have, along with the blessings that we may have. He's given us relationships with family and with other friends, but he mentions specifically marriage. You work zealously. You in verse 10, he says, you do it with all your might. You use all your skill, because your work can't be improved on after death. You don't live in the past, but you don't work hard to hang on to the present. You're contented in the lot that God has given you now, and you work out of a realization that God has approved of you by His grace. Notice there he says, God has already accepted your works. Again, that's Old Testament description of what the New Testament more fully tells us is the work of trusting Christ as Savior. And that's not what we would call a work, but in terms of response to God's pulling of us to Himself. God has already approved of us because of what Christ has done for us. See, God's provision of our salvation liberates us from the paralysis of, oh no, I'm going to lose all of this someday. Or by saying, I should enjoy all these blessings but not get bogged down in them. And that's the biblical attitude, not trying to hold on to this life and these things that we hold dear, but realizing I have these blessings, and I have them now, and I'll enjoy them while I have them, knowing that I won't be able to take them with me to the grave, but knowing I'll have an even better life in the presence of God. You know, there are people whose whole goal in life is to hold on to what they have and in the process try to have more. And we all have a tendency to not want our children to grow up. And then we get into the stage of life where many of us are now, where we don't want our grandchildren to grow up. And where the stage where some of you are now, you're beginning to hope that your great-grandchildren will stay young and enjoyable just like they are. We have such a tendency to focus on the present. And Solomon says that's fine as far as it goes. Your response to the fact that good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people is to move through life thankful for the blessings that you have and concentrating on the abilities that God has given you to have creative work, to be able to earn a living, to have a marriage and family. Move through life rejoicing in and enjoying the things that you have, recognizing that, yes, troubles could come. Yes, in fact, eventually death will come. But in this life, God has also given us blessings and His provision and His guidance and His will. Because in the New Testament, we find even further development of these things that are just given in shadow form in the Old Testament, that God has a purpose for those difficult things that He allows to come into our lives. And those things are carefully designed by God to shape us and to form us and to make us more able to be what He wants us to be, not just so that we can be what He wants us to be, but so that we can be used as in His hands to accomplish what He wants to accomplish through us. And so all those things have a purpose, even though Solomon didn't apparently fully understand that. But in the third section of the chapter, there's still a nagging problem in the midst of this biblical attitude. What do we do about those who reject that biblical attitude? What is the proper response to the rejection of wisdom? That's the title that I've given to this third part of the chapter. And Solomon addresses that in verses 11 through 18. Look at verse 11. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. Here Solomon stresses again that wisdom in this life has its limits. Time and the uncertainties of life eventually catch up with us all. The swiftest runner doesn't necessarily win the race. The strongest soldier doesn't always win the battle. The smartest people don't always get wealthy, and so forth. Now, as a general rule, we would expect these things to be true, but Solomon is holding us over the fire to remind us that that doesn't always happen that way. the things that we expect don't always turn out that way. The race is not necessarily always to the swiftest runner. And that only makes sense when we realize that normally the swiftest runner does win the race. But sometimes there are exceptions to what we would expect as right. Life is utterly unpredictable and filled with sudden turns and twists. And even death catches us by surprise. In the previous verses, he drilled into us that death comes to every one of us. But there are surprises even in death. None of us know what will be the day of our death. We could receive word this afternoon that somebody in this room today was killed in a car wreck on the way home from church. Especially those of you who live in these outlying towns around here, we would not be as surprised to hear that. But even here in town, car accidents take place that take the lives of people right in the middle of a small town like Abilene. People have heart attacks and die suddenly. Death is many times a surprise. In fact, even people who have a terminal illness, or for some reason we know from their physical condition that death is approaching, even that, we don't know the day they're going to die. Many times people who are beyond help, medically speaking, live far longer than their doctors thought they would, or than their family thought they would, or than they thought they would. No one knows when he's going to die, but we all know that we're going to die. And so even death is not a certainty in terms of when it's going to happen. Even that can be a surprise to us. And then in verses 13 through 16, he gives us a story about how sometimes wisdom is simply ignored. This wisdom, he says in verse 13, I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in that city a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Here's the story, very simple story. A poor but wise man came up with a plan for saving his city. But after the plan was successful and the city was spared, no one remembered it. I'm sure they remembered it for a few days, a few months maybe, but in the long run, nobody remembered what this man had done. It was his wisdom, not their army, that had saved the city, and yet he got no credit for that. And so Solomon says to us, you have, by God's grace, been made wise and righteous, but it's entirely possible that no one is going to appreciate that wisdom that God has given you. You may make a suggestion that if it were followed would have great benefit for many people, and yet no one will listen to you about that. In fact, there are cases where people have been actually laughed at for the wisdom, for the wise plan or the wise program, perhaps, that they are suggesting. Solomon says to us here, don't look for your ultimate reward in this life. Because though it's true that wisdom is superior to folly, sometimes wisdom is ignored, and sometimes it's thwarted by sinners. Look at verse 17. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. The wisdom that God gives us as his children is superior to any human resources. But that's no guarantee that wisdom that God has given to us and may express through us is going to be accepted by what Solomon calls fools, those who are not God's children. And so he says we need to approach life expecting the unexpected and the frustrations of this life. Those things will impact us. But at the same time, remembering that the frustrations of this life are not in control, God is in control. As we wrap this up this morning, let me make a couple of suggestions. When you look at life and you look at the trials that come when you don't see them, and they catch you off guard, and you look at the frustrations and the disappointments, but you look at them in the light of a loving and sovereign God who cares for his children, it makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? These are not just bad luck. These are not just happenstance. These are things that have come to you through the hands of a loving, caring, all-powerful God. Solomon says, look at life apart from him, and it can't be anything but empty. But look at life through the lenses of God's love and care and provision for us, and even the trials of life seem to be meaningful. And true enjoyment of life for the first time becomes possible, no matter what difficult circumstances you may be in. May God grant us the wisdom to seek our meaning in him and not in the circumstances and the uncertainties of life that sometimes seem to wash over us. The final certainty of life, which is death, we can face with calmness as we have that biblical understanding of the sovereignty of God as opposed to the trials of life. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, it's true that, as Solomon says, apart from you, we have no hope, no joy, no happiness, no blessedness. But as we keep our eyes on you, there's no possibility that we can go without hope and joy and happiness and blessedness. Father, remind us from this passage that the person who is empty can find his emptiness remedied by running to you. And when we run to you, we find our emptiness so filled that we can say with the psalmist, surely my cup runneth over, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.